me encourage you to go ahead and open your Bible to the Gospel of Luke. You'll be in the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, and then Luke. We'll be in Luke chapter 5. My hope is this morning to make it through all of Luke chapter 5. We have started at the beginning of March walking through Luke, and obviously during Easter we took a little side path as we looked a little further into the Gospel of Luke. And as we've walked through this journey, one of the things that our goal is as we look through Luke is we want to look at it how we would call exegetically. We want to take God's word and we want to look at it verse by verse, specifically seeing the entire context of all of what the Gospel of Luke is saying. And you'll notice if you've been to our church or you have been here for any amount of time, you'll notice that's how I tend to preach. I think it's important for us to focus in and to see the entire truth of God's word. And as we look at it, we want to dive deep into each of these areas of Scripture. Now, let me encourage you, nothing can replace your own personal Bible study and devotion. I would encourage you to dive in deep. And if you don't have a resource for that, let me encourage you. I will send something to you. I'll give you whatever you might need to help you on that journey. This is a complete side note, but there's a Bible software that I like to use. They have a free version. It's Logos, L-O-G-O-S. You can look that up. It's logos.com. And they have a tremendous amount of resources in order for you to be able to study deeper into God's word. And so I want to encourage you, if you don't have some type of resource like that, go and find one. So this morning, we're going to be in the Gospel of Luke chapter 5. And I want to begin as we have been asking questions. I like to talk through questions. If you know me at all, that's something that I do pretty often is ask questions. Because as we ask questions, it helps us to think through all the different aspects of what's happening around us. And I wonder this morning as we walk through the series, the Gospel of Luke, asking the question, who is Jesus? We're going to begin today and we're going to look at the story of Jesus calling his first disciples. Over the past few weeks and even months now, we have dove in and we have seen Jesus from the very beginning. That as he was born, as we saw the narrative of what we celebrate at Christmas and walking through the beginning of his ministry. You'll remember last week we found Jesus in Nazareth. And Jesus himself says even an old prophet, prophet is not accepted in his own hometown. And you'll remember at the end of that, they literally took Jesus out to a cliff to throw him off. And then he went through. If you haven't had a chance to listen to that sermon, I'd encourage you, you can go back. All of our information is on our website again, and you can take part in those things. But this morning, we begin in Luke chapter 5 asking another question. Asking the question, what are you doing with your life? Now, as I get older, that question is probably a little more offensive. Thinking about it, saying, what are you doing with your life, usually has some reference to the fact that you're not doing anything with your life. But I wonder if you, like myself, remember the first time you were asked that question. What are you going to do with your life? What do you want to be when you grow up? I can remember being asked that question, particularly as I got close to graduating high school. Everybody asked the question, what are you going to do with the rest of your life? What are your plans? Some of you may remember going to a job fair. And I remember going to the cafeteria at the little school that I grew up in Spearman, Texas, and seeing these tables set up where we usually ate lunch. They had displays of colleges and trade schools and military service and all these different areas. And I remember as a young man thinking about what is my life going to look like in the future? What is it about what I'm going to do that really is going to be a part of who I am as a person? And we ask that question, a lot of times what we're asking is, who are you? Who are you? What are you going to do with your life? Really comes back to that question of a lot of our identity. If you visit with somebody on the street, you may ask them a question, well, what line of work are you in? We ask that question really to kind of dive into a little bit about what identifies that individual. Now, I remember asking that question or being asked that question, what are you going to do with the rest of your life? Or what are you doing with your life? Because the call, the understanding is, well, you don't want to waste it. I remember being a senior in high school, and I really thought I had kind of a plan for what life was going to go like, what it was going to be. I had intentions. I'd already been accepted to Tarleton State University. I was going to study equine science and had this big plan of what my life would look like in the future. And then everything changed. Everything changed when God called me into the ministry. And in a very short amount of time, I had already had scholarships and applications and all these things already done. In a very short amount of time, God changed my plan, and I began down the route to why I stand here before you this morning. You see, God has an amazing way of sometimes changing how we might answer that question. In Luke chapter 5, I think we see a similar situation taking place. Jesus encounters a group of men and individuals who really think that they've kind of got their life figured out. You know, that everything is just sort of flowing for them. And we ask that same question. For many of us, we've become so comfortable and accustomed to how life is. And maybe over the past few weeks, that for us has caused some difficulties. Because in a few moments, in a simple piece of media that came out, our lives changed potentially forever. This question of what are you doing with your life, you may have a very different answer now than you did 6 weeks ago. You see, Jesus comes before us this morning as we jump into Luke chapter 5. I'll read verses 1 through 11 for us. As we see the calling of the very first disciples and this life-changing, situation-altering question that Jesus asks. Starting in verse 1 of the Gospel of Luke, chapter 5, it says, as the crowd was pressing in on Jesus to hear God's word, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret. He saw two boats at the edge of the lake. The fishermen had left them and were washing their nets. He got into one of the boats, which belonged to Simon, and he asked him to put out a little from land. Then he sat down and was teaching the crowd from the boat. When he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, put out into deeper water. Let's go down with your nets for a catch. Master, Simon replied, we have worked hard all night long and caught nothing. But at your word, I will let down the nets. When they did this, they caught a great number of fish, and their nets began to tear. So they signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them. They came and filled both boats full that they sank. They began to sink. When Simon Peter saw this, he fell at Jesus' knees and said, go away from me, because I am a sinful man, Lord. For he and all those who were with him were amazed at the catch of fish they took. And so were James and John, Zebedee's sons, who were Simon's partners. Do not be afraid, Jesus told Simon. From now on, you will be catching people. Then they brought the boats to land, left everything, and followed him. You see, this story that we read of Jesus, this beginning narrative of how everything changed in the blink of an eye. A simple statement, now you will be fishing for people. The story begins for us, people eager to hear good news. You'll notice there in that beginning of the text that Jesus, as he began to teach God's word, they came to hear. They came to listen. People were hungry to hear the truth. Now, I think for many of us, we have to ask that question. Are we hungry to hear the truth? Now, we can imagine, as we've mentioned over the past couple of weeks, that many people came to hear Jesus, had the wrong intention. But in this story, what we see is that Jesus was teaching them God's truth. And Jesus was teaching them in a way that they had never encountered before. But as Jesus was teaching them God's word, the crowd became so great that he had to take a step out so that everyone would be able to hear. Now, what's interesting, I think, about this story is if you can imagine for just a moment Jesus' style of teaching. Jesus was a relational teacher. We can imagine that in this small environment that Jesus probably would have known these men clearly through the language that Peter or Simon at this point begins to speak to Jesus, that he probably had some familiarity with who he was. Now, what's different about Jesus' teaching is that he steps into a boat. He steps into a boat, and what he does in that moment is very different than oftentimes we would imagine Jesus' actions to be as he speaks to a large crowd the truth of God's word. Jesus sat down. Jesus sat down in the boat and began to speak. He began to teach. He began to share the hope of the gospel. And so often we get caught up in the chaos and the turmoil and all the things that surround us. You know, if you've ever seen a TV evangelist, they're not all bad, so don't hear me say that. But so often we see the lights and the smoke and all these different things happening and yelling and beating in a pulpit and really kind of this gimmick of trying to convince people the truth of God's word. Jesus sat down and he shared the hope of the gospel. He shared the truth of God's word. Now, it's interesting, if you can imagine, all those who had gathered there in that moment, it would have taken effort for them to hear. It would have taken effort for them to come and to listen. But Jesus spoke in a way that connected with others' lives. You know, you would hear Jesus, he would quote scripture, and he would have this back and forth dialogue. He would pause, and then from time to time, he would present a gospel. Maybe something like, did you notice those sheep as you walked here to listen? Doesn't that remind you of how God is the good shepherd, or something of that nature? But as Jesus here begins to speak, he shares with the crowd in that moment that as he sat down to teach, he was imparting a picture of not just humility, but of relationship. That Jesus was approachable. He didn't stand from a high tower and declare, listen to me, I am here. He sat in a humble fishing boat. Now for us, we may have grandiose ideas of what this fishing boat may have looked like, but if you've ever seen historical depictions of what that boat may have been, it would have been nothing of note. It would have been nothing of great size. And most likely, if you've ever been on a fishing boat, they are stinky and dirty and not a place you really just want to go hang out. But Jesus used this unique platform to speak to a group of people who desperately wanted to hear the good news. Now, verse 4 has a very quick transition. After Jesus shares this message with those who are there to listen, he finishes his sermon, and Jesus says to Peter, hey, let's go fishing. You know, for many of us, I think that probably sounds like a fun idea. Asking the question, well, do you want to go fishing? But Peter's response is kind of an interesting response. When Jesus wanted to use Peter's boat as a pulpit to preach, there was no problem. He was glad to show off. But when Jesus wants Peter's boat to go fishing, Peter protests. We can hear him saying, wait a minute now, we've been out all night long and we've caught nothing. In the morning, the sun was slanting, it's getting hot, we're tired, the fish aren't out there, it's foolish for us to go now. He is implying that while Jesus knows about preaching, he knows nothing about fishing. You see, Peter had an idea of how things should go. Now, Peter, throughout Scripture, we see oftentimes that attitude or idea became difficult for him to receive some things that Jesus was doing. You see, Jesus wanted to use his boat to go preach. He's fine with that. But Peter, whenever it means that he has to go out and it's contrary to what he feels or what he wants to do, he starts to push back on Jesus. You see, so often we hear the good news of God's word and we will readily accept it into our lives. But when it calls us to do something, we start to back up and say, "Whoa, whoa, whoa, whoa. Now, you just don't understand. You don't know what's going on in my life." And we start to reel back. Peter did the same thing. When the situation felt new or foreign or it didn't fit his idea of what should happen, he began to balk at Jesus' request. When he had finished speaking, he said to Peter, "Put into deep water and let down your nets." Verse 5, "Master," you see, Simon, at this point, Peter, he doesn't actually call him Lord. He calls him Master, which was a term of respect, but it hadn't really come to the place of understanding to where he responded as Jesus, as Lord. You see, I can imagine in a moment, Peter had an idea of what his life was going to look like. You were to ask him the question, "What are you doing with your life?" "Well, I am a fisherman, and I'm a good one." And in a moment, he begins to balk, and he says, "Jesus, you don't know. Listen, I've had this experience." And Jesus changed everything. We answer that question of who is Jesus by understanding not only is he God's own son, but he is the Lord of our life. He is to be the master of all that we have. And in a moment, he can change our hearts, our lives, our attitudes. So, verse 6, we pick up, "When they did this, as Jesus had commanded in verse 5 to let down their nets, when they did this, they caught a great number of fish, and their nets began to tear. So they signaled their partner's boat and came to help them. And their boat was filled as well, so much so that it began to sink." Here, these sea-hardened fishermen, having an understanding of the way the ocean worked or this lake worked, how fishing should happen, they cast their nets out on Jesus' request. You can imagine, I'm sure it's not just me, that they're grumbling under their breath. "What does this man want? And why does he keep bothering us? Just throw the nets over. Let's get it done." So often we respond to Jesus in reluctance, saying, "Fine, I'll do what you ask." And then something amazing happens. You see, this obedience, this call that we have in our lives is not to be a call of reluctance, but to be a call of fervor, one that we look to be obedient to, because we understand that Jesus does more than we can ever imagine with the simplest of things. Casting a net overboard is a little bit different than throwing a fishing line. It took work and it took effort. But when they were obedient to Jesus' request, what happened next was amazing. Jesus changed their life. They had been fishing. This was their livelihood. And in a brief moment, they caught so much that their boats literally couldn't make it. Now, verse 8, Peter begins to realize what was happening. This man, Peter, if you can imagine for a moment, would have been kind of a man's man. He was a fisherman. He was rough. We kind of see it throughout Scripture that he was not a pacifist, if you will. But Peter, in that moment, comes to this place and he falls to his knees. And you'll see that in verse 8, up until this point, Luke had referred to him as Simon, which was his name. Peter was the name that Jesus gave to him. It's from the Greek word Petros, which means rock. And that we understand that comes, Jesus says, "And on this rock I will build my church." Luke here is giving us this insight into what's coming down the road. And he says, "Simon Peter," and you'll notice that the time that he did it was the time of submission. Simon was no longer just Simon. He was Simon Peter. He submitted to Jesus' authority and he fell on his knees, and his response says, "Go away from me, for I am a sinful man, Lord." Even how he responded to Jesus was different. A few verses ahead in verse 5, he called him Master. And then in verse 8, he calls him Lord. We read this morning in Romans chapter 10 in our Sunday school class that whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Simon, no longer just Simon Peter. His life was different because he encountered the truth of Jesus. Simon Peter, in a few moments, went from seeing Jesus as a good teacher to Lord. Now, if he was to be asked what his purpose was in life, it would no longer to say that I am just a fisher. Jesus gives him a new charge. He gives him a new challenge. And he says, from now on, you will be fishing for people. C.S. Lewis, in the book Mere Christianity, talks about this unique idea of how Jesus changes everything in a moment. C.S. Lewis references John chapter 14, verse 9, saying this, "He who has seen me has seen the Father." Lewis says this, that anybody who claims that he is God is one of three things. He is a charlatan and a crook who is deliberately deceiving people, a loony who ought to be in an asylum, or he is who he says he is, and we fall at his feet and call him Lord. See, as a teacher, Jesus was not saying much that was new or unusual. Many of the rabbis of his time had said similar things, only Jesus said, "I and the Father are one." And Peter recognized that Jesus was more than just a teacher, more than just a man who was called to preach. He was the Son of God. Verse 8 makes that recognition. "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man." Jesus' response to that says, "Don't be afraid." You'll notice in the Gospel of Luke, time and time again, there is reference to fear. As the angels came, Mary was afraid. As the angels came, those who heard were afraid. At Jesus' baptism, there was fear. And Jesus comes to calm that fear. Peter fell before Jesus humbly, and he says, "Go away from me. I don't deserve to be near you." And Jesus says, "Come. Don't be afraid." See, I think for many of us, when we ask the question about what life looks like now, we're afraid. We don't have an answer. We don't know what tomorrow looks like. And Jesus says, "Don't be afraid. Because your life is different because of me, not because of your circumstances." You see, Peter's response is the response that each of us are called to have. We fall before Jesus, recognizing that we are sinful men and women. We fall before Jesus, calling and recognizing that he is Lord. But you see, there is now a new calling that each of us have been given. He falls at his feet. In verse 9, he says, "For he and all those who were with him, amazed at the catch, James and John, Zebedee's sons, who were Simon's partners, they hear this same message," and Jesus gives them this charge. In verse 11, they respond, "Then they brought the boats to land, left everything, and followed him." What a powerful truth. We see in other areas of Scripture, particularly in reference to the rich young ruler, Jesus is asked, "What does it mean to follow you?" And Jesus says, "Sell all your possessions and follow me." And the man, it says, was upset. He was saddened because he had much. You see, so often we may have a genuine encounter with God, and he says, "Come and follow me," and we say, "Well, but later." Another area in Scripture says, "Well, I need to go and bury my relative." And Jesus says, "No, but the dead bury the dead." The first disciple's response is the response that we should have as disciples. Drop everything and follow him. It doesn't even say they went and sold the fish they just caught. It said they dropped everything and followed him. You see, we ask that question, "What are you doing with your life?" The answer should be following Jesus. You see, we have been given this new charge. Romans chapter 10, as I mentioned in our Sunday school class this morning, tells us, beautiful are the feet who go and share the message of the Lord. You see, we are called to be messengers of the Lord. Each of us are called, not just Peter and James and John, to be fishers of men. All of us are called to be fishers of men. G.K. Chesterton once talked about this picture as there are those who catch the animal for the zoo and those who come to see the animals at the zoo. It's an interesting picture. You see, Jesus, this idea is really kind of this concept of what we would capture or we would go and hunt for. The language being used here is really similar probably to an idea that many of us are familiar with. The idea of going and searching, looking for those who need to hear. Now, as a hunter myself, there's a powerful picture, I think, in what Jesus is calling us to do. Fishing is not always an easy thing. I often share this. We have a member here at our church that I like to joke about. I went on a fishing trip with him once, and he was catching fish, and I was watching him catch fish. And then we traded poles, thinking maybe that was the difference. And he started catching fish on my pole, and I started watching him catch fish on my pole. I am not a good fisherman. I love it, but I'm bad at it. So when I think about Jesus says, go and fish for people, fishing is hard work. It takes time and it takes patience and it takes investment. One thing that I am probably not incredibly good at is patience. But you know, when you go hunt, you don't just go out and shoot. It takes time and it takes effort and it takes patience. See, I think Jesus here is reminding us, as G.K. Chesterton mentioned, that we are called to be the ones on the hunt. We aren't to be the frozen chosen. We aren't to be the people who sit and wait and wonder, hey, why aren't they coming? Well, because we haven't gone to tell them. The Great Commission says, go therefore make disciples of all nations, that we as believers are to go and to tell and to share the hope of the gospel, because if we don't, how will they hear? Peter here is given this charge. James and John, the disciples, those who left everything and followed him. And we as Christians, as we leave everything and follow him, are called to be on the hunt. To be looking, to be investing, to be patiently praying and waiting and working those opportunities to share the message of the gospel. You see, this is really a very radical picture. The rest of Luke chapter 5 we'll work through quickly this morning of this change of radical Christianity, something very different than often we try to think of that, well, Christianity was just boring. Well, you're following the wrong person. You see, Jesus is not the Lord of mediocrity. In fact, he changed everything. Jesus was a radical teacher and leader, and he changed the world in a very short amount of time. And we're called to not settle for nothing less. Luke chapter 5, verses 12 through 39 deal with that entire subject of this radical picture of how Jesus changes our life. And I want us to break these down. We'll read through these sections fairly quickly. Let's begin this morning in Luke chapter 5, verses 12 through 16, about how Jesus changes our expectations on the matter. Starting in verse 12, it says, while he was in one of the towns, a man was there who had a serious skin disease, or leprosy, all over him. He saw Jesus, fell face down, and begged him, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. Reaching out his hand, he touched him, saying, I am willing, be clean. And immediately the disease left him. Then he ordered him to tell no one, but go and show yourself to the priest and offer what Moses prescribed for your cleansing as a testimony to them. But the news about him spread even more, and the large crowds would come together to hear him and be healed from their sickness. Yet he often withdrew to a deserted place and prayed. Let me ask you another question this morning. What did you expect when you became a Christian? You see, in this story, we find a difference in expectation. You see, the leper came before Jesus in faith, asking him, he said, "Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean." Jesus did something beyond expectation. He did something radical. If you know anything about leprosy, if you touched it, you could get it. And Jesus reached out and he touched this leper, defying all expectations. And he said, "I am willing." Now what's powerful about this is that this man, I am sure, had spent his entire existence at that point in time trying to find some cure for leprosy, trying to find some way to ease his pain. And yet no religious leader, no medicine man or doctor could bring him healing. And Jesus, all it took was a touch. And it says it immediately left him. But Jesus ordered him to say nothing. Jesus wasn't looking for the attention. Again, this expectation of who Christ is far different than what many would have desired or even wanted. You see, Jesus changed everything. It's amazing what faith can do. Believing, coming before Christ in faith, can cleanse us, can heal us, can change our lives forever. There are some unique men that we've seen throughout history, people that we look at as patriarchs, as monsters of faith, if you will. Bishop Redley. He was a translator in the 16th century of the Bible. He was burned at the stake. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the German martyr under the Nazis, didn't expect to be hanged at 39 for his unswerving faith in Jesus. Alexander Schwarzerheisen didn't expect, when he was confirmed in the faith, to spend years in prison because of his beliefs. But nevertheless, their expectations and lives were changed because of Christ. You see, in these verses, Luke is outlining for us a radical type of faith. And this radical idea means that it is the root, or it is the basis of our faith. And it's different than what we expect, and it's more than we can ever imagine. In the first incident, Jesus heals a leper. For the Jews, this was wrong. This was the wrong kind of healing. But Jesus does it, and he tells him to go and do what Moses had called him to do. It's amazing to see how Jesus uses even something that we couldn't imagine, it because that's not what healed him. They had tried. What healed him was Jesus, and Jesus pointed him back to the truth of God. See, verse 15 tells us that the good news about Jesus began to spread even more. One thing I want to highlight as we move forward quickly today is that last verse, verse 16. We can brush over it very quickly, but you see it referenced many times. And Luke is one of the only gospel writers who spends so much time talking about this matter, that Jesus withdrew to a deserted place and prayed. You see, Jesus knew the importance of being connected to his Father, to being connected and growing, continuing in that relationship. We see it not just in the Garden of Gethsemane, but we see it time and time and time again. Following Jesus' encounters, we see he withdrew and he spent time with his Father. So let's move forward in Luke chapter 5, verse 17 through 26. We also see not just a wrong expectation of who Jesus is, but really a wrong theology. If you're not familiar with the word theology, it's our understanding of God. And we see in these verses, starting in verse 17 through verse 26, it says, "On one of these days, while Jesus was teaching, Pharisees and teachers of the law were sitting there who had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and also from Jerusalem. And the Lord's power to heal was in him. Just then, some men came carrying a stretcher of a man who was paralyzed. They tried to bring him and set him down before him. Since they couldn't find a way to bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and lowered a man on the stretcher through the roof tiles into the middle of the crowd before Jesus. Seeing their faith, he said, "Friend, your sins are forgiven." Then the scribes and Pharisees began to reason, "Who is this man who speaks blasphemously? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" But perceiving their thoughts, Jesus replied to them, "Why are you reasoning this in your hearts? Which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up and walk'? But so you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he told the paralyzed man, "I tell you, get up, pick up your stretcher, and go home." Immediately he got up before them, picked up what he had been lying on, and went home glorifying God. Then everyone was astonished, and they were giving glory to God, and they were filled with awe, and said, "We have seen incredible things today." What an amazing picture of the power of Jesus. First of all, healing a leper in a simple touch. Jesus didn't even have to touch him. He could have just said it. And then we see this story of a wrong understanding of who God even is. And you know what's sad? The wrong theology did not come from the man who was paralyzed or from the friends who deeply desired to see their friend healed. It came from the religious of the day. It came from those who professed to follow God. They manipulated and twisted, and they missed Jesus working in front of them. It's kind of missing the trees for the forest. You see, we look at this picture and we begin to struggle. Well, why would this happen? How could they not see that he was God's own son? You see, they began to pick apart what God was doing right in front of them. So often, church, as Christians, we see God doing something amazing in front of us, and we say, "Nah, that didn't happen right. Nah, that can't really be what it is." And we miss it. We miss it. You see this story, I've always loved this story. And again, we see Jesus teaching in a very simple environment. He's not standing in front of them on a high tower again. He's sitting in someone's home. And he's teaching. You can imagine Jesus for a moment sitting on the floor, and all of a sudden the dust starts to fall down from the ceiling. Now, I can't imagine, just being candid with you, as I stand here in our sanctuary this morning, I can tell you what, if I started seeing something coming through the roof, I'm not sure that I would keep teaching. But you can imagine Jesus sitting here for a moment, and all of a sudden, here comes a guy being lowered down on a stretcher. Now we know this man, it says he is paralyzed. He's unable to move, but his friends have such great faith that Jesus can heal him, that they literally tear a hole in the roof and they bring their friend before him. Verse 20, seeing their faith, Jesus just said, "Friend, your sins are forgiven of you." But the religious, the scribes and Pharisees said, "Who is this man that he speaks blasphemously? Who can forgive sin but God alone?" And it says Jesus perceived their thoughts because he is God, in fact. He says, "Why are you reasoning this in your heart? Is it easier to say your sins are forgiven, or is it easier to say get up and walk? But so that you may know," again, we see Jesus as we answer this question, who is Jesus? He says, "So that you will know that the Son of Man has the power to forgive sins." He told the paralyzed man, "I tell you, get up, take your stretcher, and go home." You see, Jesus changed that man's life. In a simple moment, just like on the boat that day, if you were to ask this paralyzed man a few moments before, "What are you doing with the rest of your life?" he's going to say, "Lay here and die." And Jesus changed everything. His faith brought healing, and he got up and walked. The Pharisees, the religious, had a wrong idea of who God was and how he worked. Jesus changed everything. Very quickly, let me read to us, not only was there a wrong expectation, was there a wrong theology, but there was those in the wrong company. Luke chapter 5, verses 27 through 32 say this, After this, Jesus went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting in the tax office. And he said to him, "Follow me." So leaving everything behind, he got up and began to follow him. Then Levi hosted a grand banquet for him in his house. Now there was a large crowd of tax collectors and others who were guests with him. But the Pharisees and their scribes were complaining to his disciples, "Why does he eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" Jesus replied to them, "The healthy don't need a doctor, but the sick do. I have come to call the righteous. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Now, it doesn't tell us his disciples refuted this argument, but it does tell us that the scribes and Pharisees, they literally saw a man give up his livelihood. Now, tax collecting was not a poor man's job. These men were known to be scoundrels. They were known to thieve. They were known to take more than they were asked to. And you know what? Jesus saved that man. Throughout all of these stories we've read out of Luke chapter 5, we see a hardened fisherman who had no faith that Jesus could change his life. And in an instant, he did. We see a leper desperate for healing, having tried everything but nothing helped. And he came to Jesus, and Jesus changed his life. We see a man paralyzed, hopeless of ever moving his body again. His faith in Jesus healed him, and he got up and he walked in a new life. And then we see Levi, a man not sick, a man not paralyzed, but a man who we would have seen and said, "No, I don't want anything to do with him." You see, no matter what you've gone through, no matter what struggle you've had, no matter how far you've been, no matter what sin you've done, Jesus can forgive. Jesus can forgive. He says, "Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." Not if you're good enough, not if you're smart enough, not if you've lived good enough. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Jesus says to Levi, "Follow me." He didn't wait. He didn't get things in order. He says he left everything behind and began to follow Jesus. Again, the religious of the day missed the point. They had the wrong attitude. Jesus reminds them that he has come to heal the sick. Our final verses this morning, I'll read Luke chapter 5, verses 33 through 39 for us. "And they said to him, 'John's disciples fast often and say prayers, and the Pharisees do the same, but yours eat and drink.' Jesus said to them, 'You can't make the wedding guests fast while the groom is with them, can you? But the day will come when the groom will be taken away from them, and they will fast in those days.' He also told them a parable. 'No one tears a patch from a new garment and puts it on an old garment. Otherwise, not only will it tear the new, but also the piece of the new garment will not match the old. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the new wine will burst the skins. It will spill and the skins will be ruined. But new wine should be put into fresh wineskins. And no one, after drinking old wine, wants it because, he says, the old is better.'" You see, once again, we see Jesus opening his listeners' eyes and ears to a new truth. C.S. Lewis again describes himself as the most reluctant convert in all of England. He was dragged into the kingdom by his heels, kicking and screaming. Lewis likened it to being bracing yourself for a dive in a cold mountain stream and finding it delightful. You see, Jesus changed everything. So often we have the wrong attitude. So often we have the wrong theology. So often we have the wrong expectation. So often we have the idea of what company Jesus would keep. Jesus changed everything. This story about the old clothing and the old wineskin. Jesus came to make everything new. My question for us as we conclude this morning, are you just trying to use Jesus to patch up the old? To hopefully fill in those spots in your life where, okay, I'll let him in here. You see, that changes everything. Jesus changes everything. He doesn't say that we're partially new. No, he says the old has gone and the new has come. How will you answer this question this morning? Who is Jesus? And does it change your life? If you've never accepted Christ, if you have questions about what that means, and how, as he comes into your heart, as you confess your sins before him, how he heals and changes and transforms everything about you, I'd encourage you, send us a message, write us an email, get in touch with me, give me a call. I want to tell you about the greatest adventure you'll ever go on as Shannon comes.